Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, and to chapter 19, as we read about the church triumphant tonight. Sometimes in the Christian life, the great truths of our religion, especially salvation, are kind of scaled down. We make them something little. And something personal, something therapeutic and manageable. That's one of the concerns of perhaps the greatest evangelical theologian of our time, J.I. Packer. He said a couple years ago in an interview with Mark Dever, a radio interview, that he said, "I believe the greatest challenge today has not to do with error, but with scale or dimension. I think that we are failing to spell out the greatness of God, the dignity of human individuals, the greatness of grace, and the reality of holiness. And I think that when these four realities are not being highlighted, people are, as it were, looking at Christianity through the wrong end of a telescope." He goes on to say, you know, if you take a telescope and you look at it through the correct end, then the things that you're looking at become clear and become larger. But if you look at it through the other end of the telescope, this is what hunters do when they're bored in the hunting stand. They take their binoculars and flip around the other way, and things look very far away and very small, and sometimes upside down. And he said that he thinks is what's happening in our day and age, that we're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. And he said, "I'm afraid we're scaling down God and man and sin and salvation so they appear to be much smaller realities than they really are." So God, knowing that, oftentimes places in the scripture passages that remind us of just how great a salvation you and I really have. And the way he does that is that he oftentimes paints pictures to allow us to see what our lot in life would have been like had he not saved us. He lets us see how great salvation is by presenting in graphic picture how great the catastrophe of not being saved is. And that's what he's doing in Revelation 17, 18, and 19. He's talking about the destruction of the world, the fall of humanity. As John would say elsewhere, the world is passing away and all of its lusts. And God, this God in Christ, this revelation of Jesus shows just how great this catastrophe is. Nothing is exempted from the tragedy. It touches heaven and earth and mankind and the animal life and angels and even the physical creation. Everything comes under the searing judgment of a holy God, and the catastrophe is beyond calculation. That's what Eugene Peterson says in his little book, Reverse Thunder, a book, great book. People said, you know, "Pastor, if we could buy one book to read about Revelation, which would be the easiest for us to understand and the best one?" I would say it's Eugene Peterson's little paperback, Reversed Thunder. He says the catastrophe is beyond calculation, but still there is so much beauty in the wreckage, such deep goodness, so much moral zest, such blessing, so much active intelligence, that it is possible to live for stretches of time, sometimes quite long stretches of time, honestly unaware of the extent of the disaster. But then, either by a slow accumulation of evidence, carefully observed, or by a sudden crisis-evoked event, it becomes inescapably clear to all, just how great the wreckage is. If there is no accurate perception of catastrophe, there can be no adequate perception of salvation, for salvation is God's act that deals with the catastrophe. There has been nothing puny in St. John's perception of this catastrophic event of God. It requires the strong stomach to stay on the scene while the seals are broken and the trumpets are sounded and the bowls are poured out. And by the time these sequences have been completed, many people have deserted St. John and his apocalypse and have taken up a milder view. That's too bad, because now They have no context for appreciating St. John's correspondingly great picture of just how wonderful salvation is. That's the way, folks, most people deal with the catastrophe of the fallen mankind and the end of the world, God's judgment. They simply deny it. They deal with the catastrophe by choosing not to deal with it. They believe that people are basically good and that God loves everybody and everything's going to work out just fine. They become, quite frankly, universalists. Everybody goes to heaven until they run into someone really evil, an Adolf Hitler, an Osama bin Laden, someone who does something horrible to their family. And then all of a sudden, their simplistic, universalistic salvation doesn't carry the weight of reality. What they do, folks, is that they trade salvation for the devil's parody. Remember, we've seen all through this book, especially the last half, how whenever God does something great, Satan gives a cheap imitation, a parody of it. The whore instead of the bride. The satanic trinity instead of Father, Son, and Spirit. And instead of the great work of salvation, he gives us optimism. Optimism. The humanistic idea that everything is getting better. I remember a few years ago when I first went to Trinity Church in Jackson, there was a couple there, high-powered lawyer couple. He had been nominated to be a federal court judge. He had actually been the clerk of William Rehnquist of the Supreme Court, the Chief Justice, and his wife, who was an attorney, had taught at George Washington School of Law. And they took exception with my views about the judgment of God, and they said that things were getting better. They used as evidence technology and advances in science and medicine and civil rights legislation and cooperation among the nations and advances in education. But they were just playing the optimism game. They were ignoring what was obvious. These people, Peterson says, after all, are at least doing something. But the biblical discernment is that spiritual evil motivates their good action. It is the evil of ignoring or circumventing or denying God. Their efforts to live well, to help others, to improve the world are fueled by a determination, conscious or unconscious, to keep God out of who they are and what they are doing. As long as they can rationalize and fantasize or interpret the catastrophe as something considerably less than catastrophic, they can deny their need for God and salvation, either for themselves or for the others in the world. This optimism is so pervasive, advertises itself so attractively, and chalks up so many awards and honors and achievements that it is difficult not to be impressed and then, in the general euphoria, to go along with all the others who say that the end is really not coming. It is certainly a lot easier, for then we do not have to deal with God. That's the difference between the Renaissance and the Reformation. The Renaissance said that men, through science and art and education and wisdom, can fix a broken world. The Reformation said the world is broken. It's the kingdom of God that we need to focus on. And St. John's apocalypse will not allow us to replace God's salvation with human optimism. He will not allow us to take the mercy of God and replace it with the achievements of mankind. John's contrast is startlingly sudden. It is gloriously humbling and it is frankly honest. There are two women. He makes you look at them. He makes you tell yourself which one you really love. The one mimics the other. There is the whore, dressed in gaudy clothing of purple and red, engaged in orgies, drunk with the blood of the saints, judged, punished, ruined forever. There is a bride, clothed in white linen, invited to a marriage feast, drinking the cup of Christ's blood at the Lord's Supper, forgiven, rewarded, made gloriously beautiful forever. Those are our two choices. That is reality. And many people in the church find the whole concept of this catastrophic picture of the end of the world very unpleasant. We're embarrassed by it. Now, let's be honest. Let's be honest. We're embarrassed by it. I mean, how many people want to talk about the end of the world? This is a true story. When I was 19 years old, after my sophomore year in college, I'd saved up my money. I'd always wanted to go to New York City. So after I'd completed my summer job and before classes started at High State, I went to New York City. They had students rate everywhere. I stayed at this five-star hotel for $18 a night. Some restaurants I went in, I had student tickets that gave me a free meal, all the things that we wanted to see, the Empire State Building and Broadway shows and the Statue of Liberty had student rates, so some of them were free. And one day I was getting ready to cross Madison Avenue. There was about 50 or 60 people waiting for the light to change. And I saw out of the corner of my eye this guy coming down the street. He had on like a monk's robe with a rope around his waist. He had a cardboard sign saying, "Judgment is coming." Wild hair, big beard, straight out of the Far Side cartoons. And I said to myself, if I just ignore him, he won't come up to me. Well, folks, he picked this boy out of the Midwest, this tall, skinny, red-headed guy, and came right up to me and stood in front of me and got about this close, and he said, "Judgment is coming." And I said, "Yeah, I know, yeah." Well, pretty soon I felt this breath on my neck, and I figured, who in the world is that tall and that big? It felt like a fan. And I looked around like this to see the muzzle of a horse, and on it, one of New York's finest, the policeman. And he reached over with his belly club, and rather unkindly, he rapped this guy on the head, like this. He said, "I thought I told you to leave people alone. Now get out of here." And the guy looked at me and said, "You remember, young man, judgment is coming." So he walked away, and the policeman said to me, "He's crazy." And I said to the policeman, "No, sir, he's right." And the policeman's hard face suddenly got soft, and he looked down from his horse to me with sad eyes, and he said, "I know, young man. God knows I know." See, he had seen this policeman so much of the catastrophe of life that deep down in his soul, he knew a day of reckoning was coming. People know that. We may be embarrassed by it. We may think that this guy is like Chicken Little, who's always screaming that the sky is falling. We may be offended by it, believing that things aren't as that bad that the world has to end. We may be unsettled by it, simply prefer not to think about it, and we may be personally insulted by it, that this end of the world forces us to a free gift of God and not to reliance upon our own performance. But the fact of the matter is, the whole world is going to be destroyed. We cannot retreat into personal relationship religion, a religion that can manage life. In fact, we cannot scale down man, God, and sin, salvation, judgment. They are huge realities. David Wells says the fundamental problem with the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. He says that in a book called God in the Wasteland. That points to the catastrophe. The reality of truth in a world of fading dreams, the myth that things are getting better. I want to tell you, young people, you're going out to tell people how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that's not the ultimate goal. What you really want to tell them to do, even if they laugh at you, is that they must flee from the wrath that is to come. The end of the world is coming, and they need to make up their mind which side of that bridge, which side of that gap they're going to be on when Jesus calls everybody to accountability and the ground underneath them is cut out and they hang suspended in time and space before the one on the great white throne. What has God saved us from? from the wrath of the Lamb. That is the message of John the Baptist. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" That is the message of Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide on him." That's the message of Paul in all of his epistles. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ." Even as I say these things, you are uncomfortable with them. The wrath of God. That is what John is saying. Look in Revelation chapter 6. Go back a few pages to chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Listen to the world. All these optimists who denied that it was coming, listen to what they say when the catastrophe hits. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and called on the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" What an ominous statement. The wrath of a what? A lamb? Meek and mild, infantile and cuddly, cutest creature on the face of the earth is a lamb. But repeatedly, John talks about the wrath of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who Paul says has let us store up wrath for the day of judgment. And finally, the Lamb stomps Babylon into oblivion in one outrage of judgment. And no one understands that better than people in heaven. Not the church militant on earth engaged in this great spiritual conflict that takes place primarily between our ears, in our minds, against these parodies and delusions of the enemy, but the people in heaven, the church triumphant, see it all very clearly. And when they do, they sing. They sing songs of salvation. Four times in this text, the church in heaven sings hallelujah, praise to Jehovah, praise the Lord. John Stott says, in contrast to the silence of burned out Babylon, John now hears an overwhelming sound in heaven. Four times, hallelujah, that is, praise the Lord, is repeated. As the Psalms, hallelujah, never stand alone, always some reason is added to explain why we should praise God. And there are four reasons given here. Revelation 19, verse 1. "And after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of the servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah!' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise to our God,'" or hallelujah, "'all you servants who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In heaven, we will worship God for four things. First of all, we will praise him for his great redemption. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. After this, I heard what seems to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Every time we have the words, after this, or after these things, John introduces a new vision and usually a new section in the book of Revelation. He does it 9 times, after these things, or after this. And here he transitions from the fall of Babylon to the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. We move from the world to eternity, from the earth to heaven in this great transition. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Just as we talked this morning about 3 attributes of God, his immutability, his holiness, his justice, John praises God here, or the saints in heaven do, for God's salvation and glory and power. His salvation is his predestined love and mercy of mankind that before the foundation of the world picked out for God a people for his own possession. The glory, the majesty and splendor of both God as a being and what he does in his works, and the power, the omnipotence of God, who, as Jesus said, is mighty to save. This salvation, by the way, is not complete until Babylon has been judged, condemned, and destroyed. Look at verse 2. For his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute, that is the world, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. There are 2 sides always to judgment. There is recompense and retribution. Recompense is that we give to the wicked what they deserve. Retribution, we pay them back ounce for ounce for the things they've done to others. And here he says he has judged the great prostitute and avenged on her the blood of his servants. Salvation cannot be fully understood until the backdrop of the catastrophe of Babylon's ruin is fully embraced by us. What are we being saved from? From personal liabilities, from a bad family background, from the sorrows that we're not married and we want to be, or we're married and we'd like to get out of it, from a bad job, bad health, bad luck? No. We're being saved from judgment, from the judgment of God and the wrath of the Lamb. That's what we're being saved from. I like to read books about World War II. But what saddens me about that whole era of history, and quite frankly surprises me, even to this day, is how the Allied powers, after they had victory over Nazi Germany and the Empire of Japan, displayed a complete lack of justice. Relatively few Nazi war criminals were ever tried. Even fewer received the death penalty, even though they had murdered 6 million Jews and been responsible for a war that killed 68 million people around the world. Few received the death penalty, and those that did were usually released after receiving a life sentence within 10 years. Even fewer Japanese soldiers and officials were held accountable for their horrible war crimes, especially in China. Why? Well, because the Allies had no time after the war to focus on the judgment of guilty Germany and Japan. They were worried about Russia and communist China. And they were worried that if they judged Japan in the East, they would lose a great ally against the communist horde that was taking Korea, Manchuria, and China. And they were worried that if they judged the German officials in Europe, that Germany would turn against the West, and they were the buffer between the Soviet Union and the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, the nations of the West. And so for pragmatic purposes, because they were tired of fighting and they didn't want to face another war, they simply let the guilty go. Well, I'm here to tell you that God the lawyer does not grow tired. He is not concerned about backlash or public opinion, and he fears no rival empire. He cares about his people and the Holocaust that has been done to them. He will judge the world, drunk with the blood of the saints. And according to John, he will avenge on this whore Babylon the blood of his servants. That was the great promise in chapter 11. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who feared your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. We will not do it now, because there's too much of Babylon in us, but someday in heaven we will praise God for his judgment of the wicked, and his rewarding of the righteous. We will also praise God for his eternal reminder. Look at verse 3. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Here is another ominous picture. It's the picture of wherever we go in the new heaven and new earth. I don't care where we are. We'll be able to look somewhere in one direction, and on the horizon we will see a huge black pillowing tower of smoke rising up forever to remind us that there was once a world out of which we were saved that has come under the total catastrophic judgment of a righteous God, and we were taken from that world into the new world of Jesus Christ. There are some scholars who deny that that's what he's really saying. They call this prophetic hyperbole. They say that it's just a picture to show us how total and ominous is the destruction of the world. And they point to places in Revelation where it says there is no place found for the wicked in heaven. There may be no place for them, but that does not mean there's no trace of them. And I take this to be a literal picture of what you and I will see in some way in the new heaven and new earth. A testimony to remind us every single day of the lake of fire. That horrible place. Like a blast furnace belching out the smoke of judgment. To remind us of mercy and judgment. Mercy that you and I, we're not in that lake of fire, screaming forever. And judgment that God has been righteous as much as he has been merciful, and that wickedness is destroyed. It's a frightening picture. And yet, in our glorified state, when sin no longer has a presence in us, we find reason to praise God for this testimony, this reminder of his judgment on the world and his mercy on the church. Here's the third thing we praise God for. We praise God in awesome reverence. These things reduce us to true worship, a worship in heaven that we've never been able and will never be able to experience on earth. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, those beings that surround the church, the glorified saints and these cherubim. They fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice. God says, Praise our God, all you his servants, who fear him, small and great. These 24 elders around the throne, these cherubim say, Amen, so be it. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then God calls us to reverence him, his bondservants, to fear him. Fear means to show reverence for. It's a synonym for worship. And we are to reverence him because of his great judgment on an evil empire. Something interesting in these three chapters, 17, 18, and 19. Remember, I've told you many times that Revelation is a book of sevens. There's seven churches and seven angels and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls and seven visions and seven sections. Well, here are seven words about Babylon. Babylon's judgment. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Babylon's mystery. I will tell you the mystery of the woman. Babylon's fall. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. Babylon's sin. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Babylon's death. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Babylon's funeral dirge. He has judged the great prostitute. Babylon's rival. His bride has made herself ready. It's the little bride with the lamb that was slain who win in the end. It's the glory of God and the honor of Christ and the worship of the Spirit that can never be complete until Babylon is removed and all sin is stopped. That's what this marvelous passage on Easter Sunday that we often read from 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, how Jesus Christ will subdue all God's enemies, the last enemy being death, that God might be all in all. In other words, that he might be fully glorified as the holy, great, good, and awesome God. Now, we may find it hard to join in the hallelujah that celebrates the destruction of the world, gives us a reminder of God's judgment for eternity, and calls us to reverence God because he is fearful. But we don't have problem praising God in this fourth picture when we are invited to a wedding. We will praise God in the grand reunion. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Then John interprets, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Then an angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's the fourth and the final hallelujah, celebrating the glorified church in heaven and the victory of God in Jesus Christ. His bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself in the fine linens, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. This is a biblical tension we have all through the Bible. The bride has made herself ready, but the linens are given by Jesus Christ. It is we who work at holiness, but Jesus Christ who prepares us. These things are not pitted against each other. They are true, and even to the end of time and the end of the Bible, they present themselves as a harmonious picture. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb is to be invited by the gospel to love Jesus Christ, to believe in him, to join his church and follow him. It is a fulfilling of Jesus Christ's last promise before he went to the cross when he said at the first Lord's Supper, the last Passover, I tell you this truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine or eat of this bread until I eat it and drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom in heaven. The Last Supper of Jesus Christ now becomes the supper of the marriage feast of the Lamb. That is why this sacrament before us is so precious to us. It reminds us of the saving work of Christ. It refreshes us with sanctifying grace along the way. It represents to us the salvific promises of God. It reorients us to the primary issue of life, and it reunites us to the people of God, promising us that there is yet one more great Lord's Supper to come. That is why it is a central motif or picture or image of the Christian religion. Eugene Peterson says, the many-dimensioned reality of salvation is preserved not by a truth that we must figure out or by an ethical behavior that we must carry out, but by a meal that we eat. Not everyone can comprehend a doctrine and not everyone can obey a precept, but everyone can eat a piece of bread and drink a cup of wine. And they can understand a simple statement. This is my body. This is my blood given for you. I maintain continuity with the killed and the raised, and with Jesus Christ to his salvation, not by learning something or performing something, but simply by going to supper with a Lamb. Union with Christ, communion of the saints. We are not saved by our own efforts, but in Christ. Not saved by ourselves, but in the communion of the saints. Salvation is complete when all the saints of all time are assembled around the Lord's table for one last eternal supper. William Cooper wrote that. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. To all the ransomed church of God, be saved to sin no more. I want you to notice something in this unique chapter 19, that the story of the church in heaven comes between two images, a meal and a war. A meal in the first 10 verses, a war in the last 10. Because that is the trajectory of salvation. We are moving from war to wedding, from spiritual conflict to celebration in Christ, from the place of judgment, Babylon, to the place of glory in heaven, from the valley of tears to the joy of the great reunion, from the church militant to the church triumphant. And we are moving down through history in the corridor of time like a bride. Sometimes I have conflict with people in the church and even sometimes with pastors on our staff because I ask them not to monkey with and toy with novel ideas that change the classic wedding of the Christian church. I don't do that because I'm eccentric and hard to get along with, although I probably am both. I do it because I think that in all of that we do as Christians, there is nothing more powerful in imagery than the Christian wedding. And it comes from this passage. It is a marvelous picture of salvation. There's a bride who represents the church and a groom who symbolizes Jesus Christ. The bride wears a white gown. Why? Fine, bright, pure linen, the righteous deeds of the saints. The bride moves down the aisle to the groom as the church moves through history to its consummation with Jesus Christ in heaven. The groom waits for the bride because his redemptive work is done. He's waiting till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. On the left and right are the witnesses, the friends of the bride, the Old Testament, the friends of the groom, the New Testament, symbols of the communion of saints. The bride moves down the aisle as the church moves through history. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that led us thus far, and grace will lead us home. The father of the bride, God the Father, conducts his daughter down the aisle and gives her away, just as God the Father preserves and protects his church through all of history to give this ransomed people of God to his son, his only begotten son, as his only wife, the eternal love of his life. The best man represents John the Baptist, who called himself the friend of the bridegroom. The maid of honor represents the means of grace used by the church to prepare her friend to be married to Jesus Christ. The groomsmen and the bridesmaids are the prophets and apostles and martyrs, that great cloud of witnesses that surrounds the church and testifies of an eternal love between bride and groom that is even now being renewed. The minister represents the Holy Spirit, who somehow, in some mystical way, brings bride and groom together, union with Christ. The ring symbolizes the unbroken and precious covenant of grace. I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. And the vows taken are the promises of God and the professions of faith of God's people to love one another, so that what God has joined together, no man can put asunder. We are moving through life, down the aisle of history, through the corridor of time, moving toward Jesus Christ. And we're moving toward him in one of two ways: either to stand before him in judgment and to be part of the great catastrophe, or to stand beside him as his wife, to be in love with him forever, and to celebrate at the great marriage supper of the Lamb these true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you received your invitation? I have, and I saved it. God the Father in heaven and his gracious Holy Spirit request the joy of your presence at the marriage of his Son Jesus Christ to the redeemed church this Sunday, August 15th, 1976, at the Central Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Ceremony to begin at 11 o'clock in the morning. And afterwards, a glorious reception at the marriage feast of the Lamb upon the great resurrection. RSVP is not requested. It is required. What have you said to his invitation to come to Christ? Remember, a catastrophe awaits those who say, I'm not interested. Let's pray. Father, again, we remember our young people as they go out and share their life, share the love and joy of Jesus Christ this week, as they talk about their own invitation to salvation and how they have responded to Jesus Christ and received this great invitation, the gospel invitation, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved, and to be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that we face a world that doesn't want to deal with the reality of this catastrophe, a world that prefers to think that things are getting better. We know that that is not true. We know that there is a day of judgment coming and an ominous moment of the wrath of the Lamb, and that that is what we are being redeemed or saved or rescued from, the wrath of God. Help us in a kind and winsome and a persistent way to be part of the great cloud of witnesses surrounding people to speak of this inevitable reality and the gracious offer of mercy now before the day of judgment later. Help us by our love for people and our good works for them to see that God is with us, and therefore God's word is in us, and what we say is from God, as we invite them to unite with Jesus Christ, to become part of his wife, his bride, and to live with him in faithfulness, in love and mercy, all the days of their life, until they live with him in glory in a world yet to come. Thank you for Jesus Christ and for his church. Thank you for the people you sent into our life to deliver this invitation, inviting us to salvation instead of judgment. Help us to be faithful deliverers of the message, these true words of God, that you will invite people to be with you before they are cast away from you forever. There may be people tonight, Lord, in this room, young people and older people, who've been staring at their invitation for a long time and have never RSVP'd that I receive Christ and surrender to him. Give them the grace of the Holy Spirit to repent of sins and believe in Christ, to enter the communion of the saints, the company of the redeemed, those invited to the feast. Even tonight, we pray. And do this for their sake and for Christ who loves them. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.